Are you ever riddled with thoughts of self-doubt or inadequacy? Or perhaps that being a servant of God is just too hard? Well, that's something I want to explore today. But first, let's go back a bit. Previously, we learned that we were royal priests. We were going through Hebrews 7 at the time on the subject of Melchizedek. Our royal priesthood is something that the Apostle Peter affirms in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. Peter says that God has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Why? Well, he also says there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, to show the goodness of God to others. Among other things, that means that as royal priests, believers are no longer to think or act as this world does, that we are no longer to be influenced by the ways of the world. In Genesis, we read of the first creation, that is, the one that included humanity being created in God's image. Unfortunately, that same humanity rejected their Creator, and that necessitated a new creation. That new creation began in Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are included in that new creation. We find that in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And that's why, as we read last time from Romans 12 and verse 2, that Paul tells us not to copy the behavior and customs of this world, but to let God transform us into a new person by changing the way we think. That's part of his new creation. As I said, we're part of his new creation. But God hasn't just told us what not to do. He's offered us an alternative way for royal priests to think and behave. That is, to exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 talks about those: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That also means that as priests, we are to handle the Word of God responsibly. Now, shortly, I want to address a scripture which has been used and abused by confused Christians at best, or deceptive charlatans at worst. It relates to the Holy Spirit empowering us to do all things, or as some falsely claim, anything we want. We'll talk more about that and those who misuse the scriptures, but I'd like to make it clear that it's not for me to say which preachers are espousing confused theology and who are the charlatans. That's God's department. Jesus assures us in Matthew chapter 12 that by their words they will be condemned. That's in verse 37. In verse 36, he says they will have to give account for every word they have spoken. And earlier on, in verse 34, Jesus indicates that it doesn't look good for them. He calls them a brood of vipers. That's for those who deliberately twist the scriptures for their own ends. For the others, I'm pretty confident that God will extend his mercy, because none of us can claim to have it all right. So again, I say, I'm not here to condemn anyone. I simply want to clear up a common misunderstanding on the subject at hand. But first, I want to talk a little bit more about our priesthood. As I said last time, ours, like Christ's, is a very different priesthood than the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. For a start, Old Testament priests had to offer a cleansing sacrifice for themselves and then another sacrifice on behalf of the people. We don't have to do that, because Jesus has already done it on our behalf. Furthermore, as I highlighted previously, the Levitical priesthood was corrupt. It was not a righteous priesthood, but we have been declared righteous by the sacrifice of Jesus and the grace of God. We saw in Hebrews last time that the old law, which empowered the Levitical priesthood lineage of priests, had been abolished. It had been replaced. And in Jesus, a new lineage of priests and kings has been established. Another thing we noted was that, like Jesus, we're not descendants of Aaron. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and we don't know what we're from. It's also possible that we could be descendants of one of the other tribes of Israel, or, as is commonly thought, we could be what were once called Gentiles. Now let me clarify what I mean by once called Gentiles. Today, the word Gentile still has significance to contemporary Jews. From their physical perspective, a non-Jew is a Gentile. However, spiritually, under the New Covenant, Gentile is completely irrelevant. It's extremely divisive. It's an inappropriate term outside the context of the Old Testament and that first century church. Regardless of physical heritage, we are now believers or unbelievers. We are now Christians or not Christians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." From the moment the veil in the temple was rent in two at the death of Christ, our physical heritage is a moot point. All believers are God's people. All of us are spiritual descendants of Abraham. God's people are no longer a single tribe or nation. Now, all people can come to the Lord and follow him. And so, as royal priests, we should have confidence in our spiritual walk and the health of our relationship with God. Our thinking should always be on God, not on ourselves. That's why feelings of inadequacy and self-doubt don't belong in our spiritual walk with God. But that's a big ask, isn't it? Humanly, for some, it's like a huge mountain that is impossible to move. Fortunately, Jesus offered the solution. And that was, believe that God can move that mountain. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." That's in Matthew chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. Seriously, don't be conned by preachers who tell you that the world is your oyster or that you're in command. You know, if you're in command, that means they're saying that God isn't. If you want a luxury yacht or a car, just have faith is what they imply, or what they actually teach. If you want healing, just have faith. And if you don't get healed, they tell you you don't have enough faith. What a bunch of garbage. That can have devastating consequences to a person who is struggling with their health. It'll make them feel inadequate, lacking in faith. Or alternatively, it can undermine their confidence in God. God promised me and now he's not delivering the goods. If you want a mountain to move, they say, just say the words and God will have no choice but to grant your every wish. Really, that's not what Jesus is saying, nor is it what Paul's saying. I'm not sure if Paul had caught up with those words of Jesus recorded in Matthew at the time he wrote, but he is approaching the same subject from a different angle. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Our faith must be in the power of God to do his will. And in the case of Matthew, it was about faith in the power of God to cast out a demon that the disciples couldn't do. The mountain was a metaphor for an insurmountable problem from a human perspective. In other words, one that is as immovable as a mountain. We can't move it, we can't solve the problem, but God can. Only God can move mountains, but faith and prayer can move God. And sure, if God wants to move a mountain, he can. And if we ask him to and it's in his will, he will. But the scripture isn't really literally talking about us wanting God to move mountains. Jesus was encouraging his disciples to stop being overawed by the mountain and turn our eyes to him. It's about believing that nothing is impossible with God. Luke chapter 1 verse 37 also confirms that. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul was echoing that same point. So once again, let me say that there are preachers who will stand up in the public and enthusiastically and vehemently shout, "If you're a Spirit-led Christian, you can do anything you want. Just ask the Lord and He will back you up. He'll deliver the goods." You know, Jesus meant nothing of the sort, and neither did Paul. In fact, I think Paul would turn over in his grave if he knew that's how people were misapplying his words. These false or misinformed preachers are implying that somehow we keep God in our pocket, and when we need something done, we pull Him out and command Him to do our will, and then God jumps to our every whim. "Yes, Master, it shall be as you say." Kind of like a magic genie. Now, perhaps that's a bit extreme, but not by much. The preachers wouldn't actually say that, but that's what they unwittingly imply. Some even suggest that this scripture guarantees that you will find success and incredible wealth. That's the false health and wealth gospel. Well, what do you think is the fundamental error here? I'll tell you. They think that the verse is about them, about us, about me, myself, and I. And if you start from that false premise, you can just about make the scripture say anything you like. For example, let's say I'm a university student and I've got an exam coming up, but I haven't studied, I haven't prepared for it. But I can pass because God will give me the answers. Come on, God, I'm just going to go in there and you give me all the correct answers. Okay, is it a deal? I mean, after all, God, this is a mountain and Jesus said I can move it if I have enough faith. Seriously. You know, God's will is that if we want to pass that test, we study, we prepare, we do our part. And yes, there's nothing wrong with asking God to give us a clear mind so that those answers will come to mind. And if He chooses, He can do that. But it's a very different thing that we're asking, isn't it? It's not about us slacking off and expecting God to make it up to us. It's not about our will being done. It's about God's will being done. It's not about us, it's about God's divine providence. And that's the point that Paul was making. It's right here in the text if we just consider the context, and that is about being content. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Paul says, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." And Paul was in prison at the time and he did have want. He was hungry. And he was even facing the prospect of execution. And then with that in mind, he writes, "I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." Or some translations say, "I can do all things in Him." John 15 and verse 7 explains what being in Him means when we make requests of God. It says, "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, or my will remains in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you." That's not talking about presenting God with a wish list, things that we want to make our life more comfortable. The context of John 15 is bearing fruit of the Spirit. Verse 16 says, "I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." It's relating to bearing fruit, particularly as verse 17 explains, "This is my command, love each other." You know, sometimes that can be a mountain that needs to be moved, such as we saw in the case of Euodia and Syntyche. Contentment comes from the fact that we are serving the Lord, and therefore our eternal future is sure and secure in the Lord. To Paul's original audience, there was no confusion about what he meant. Today, it can be misunderstood because some people, deliberately or inadvertently, add four words, subconsciously anyway, those words, "I want to do." As in, "I can do all things I want to do through Christ who strengthens me." If we want to think of some words to add to help make it clearer in English, perhaps we could say, "I can do all things that God wants me to do through Christ who strengthens me," or "I can do all things that I am called by God to do through Christ who strengthens me." You see, it's about God's enablement, enablement to fulfill our calling. It's about giving up our concerns to serve the Lord and do His will. It's about living according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul's focus is not on himself, but on the will and the power of Christ. And when Paul writes, "I can do all things," he's referring to the ministry that God has called him to do. He can persevere. He can share the gospel. He can be content in any situation, not by his own strength, but through Christ who strengthens him. It's not really all that hard to comprehend, is it? Let's not be misled by false teachings. Let's not be confused by what the verse is not saying. So apart from not being conned, what's the relevance of all this to us today? Number one, don't be preoccupied with our own situation, whatever it might be. Secondly, learn to be content because God is on your side. Focus on doing God's will. Serve God and He will give you the strength you need to accomplish what He has called you to do. Paul is encouraging us not to be full of self-doubt. Remember, it's not about you, it's not about me. So don't feel inadequate to do what God requires of you. Moses had a problem with that, Gideon had a problem with that, and so did a lot of other people in the Bible. But God showed them that that's irrelevant, because we are too weak, we are incapable, we are inadequate, of and by ourselves. So yes, I am too weak. Yes, I don't have those skills. But the point Paul is making, if it's what God has called us to, He will provide. He will give us the skills. He will make us strong. He will give us the ability we need to perform the duties He requires of us. So let's go ahead with confidence in the sure and certain knowledge that we can do all things that God wants us to do. Why? Because He will give us the strength, the ability, the giftedness, everything we need to do His will. So hopefully our eyes are already turned towards Jesus, but let's keep our eyes clearly and firmly focused on Him. So be it.